We're in chapter 29 in our 1689 Confession of Faith under the heading of Baptism. And again, many of these things are going to be very similar to what we've already covered, so we won't spend a lot of time on areas we've already gone over unless there's a reason that we need to. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. And I think there is a point where the whole question of Reformed theology and New Testament theology comes together. I was reading in A.A. Hodges' exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one and identical. And so the ordinances of the Old and New Testament are exactly the same. And he had this statement. He said, Jewish circumcision is Christian baptism, and Christian baptism is Jewish circumcision. In other words, they're the exact same thing and have the same meaning and significance. They're both, the way he would say it, they're both signs and seals of the same covenant, and so they are identical, except in the outward form of how they're administered. Right. And I wouldn't say that. I think baptism is a new, different, distinct ordinance given us by Jesus Christ, actually initiated by John the Baptist. You know, Hodge argued that John the Baptist's baptism was not Christian baptism. And that didn't begin until after the Great Commission, and the apostles started administering it at Pentecost. But then I'd have to say, if that's true, then the apostles do not have Christian baptism because they were baptized by John. And there's no indication at all that anybody rebaptized anybody except in Acts 19, where 12 disciples who only knew the baptism of John came across Paul. Paul asked them if they'd ever if they'd received the Holy Spirit, having believed. And they said they didn't even know there was any Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul had to explain, you know, what were you baptized then under John's baptism? And he said, well, yeah, John baptized with a baptism of repentance under the remission of sins, saying that they should believe on him who was to come, even on Christ Jesus. In other words, he preached repentance and faith, and John himself declared that I baptize you in water, but there's someone coming after me who's mightier than I am. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And so it wasn't like he hadn't taught those things. Now, there's also the question, maybe Apollos, who was not fully instructed in all the New Testament truth, he still had a deficient understanding of the gospel. It was he had not yet learned the work of Christ had been accomplished and who Jesus was and what he'd done and how a new era had been ushered in through that. And so he was preaching in the area of Ephesus, and then Aquila and Priscilla heard him and took him aside and explained to him the full story. Then he started preaching with greater understanding and thoroughness. And these 12 may have been taught by Apollos, who would have been continuing the ministry of John if that's all he knew. But whatever the case, there was a rebaptism.
Is it clear that it was baptism in water?
I think so. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the phrase that's used when they had people baptized in water.
The reason I bring that up is that they were questioning the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, I think the two are distinguished because, how does he say it?
Where is it?
It says, when they heard this, yeah, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. See, that's two distinct things. It's not they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Ghost came on them. Yeah, so in other words, they were baptized, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and then the Holy Ghost came on them, which is, if it's the Holy Ghost baptism, being baptized would have been the Holy Ghost coming on them. So, I think baptism can be redone under two basic circumstances. One, if you find out you weren't saved when you were baptized, and then it becomes a meaningless event, you just got wet. Or two, if you're baptized with a wrong understanding. And I'll explain what I mean by that, because it's going to come out here. What is baptism? All right? What is baptism is what the first paragraph deals with. Who should be baptized? That's the second paragraph. And then, how is baptism to be administered? That's the third and fourth. What is baptism? There's two ideas. One is merely a declaration from God. It's explained as a sign or seal of the covenant of what God promises. In other words, regardless of who administers it, and regardless of the spiritual state of the one it's administered to, it still declares the same truths because it is meant to be God saying what He will do or making His promise known. See, if that's as far as it goes, doesn't matter, as long as it's done properly in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it can't be, its form can't be changed and still make the same declaration. What were you saying?
By that definition, you just give a limited definition so far. You could apply certain things to the Old Testament. Because it was signed and sealed with promises that God would divide the appointment.
Okay.
But it's not limited to that. I think that's the truth.
See, yeah, no. I think baptism, to be valid, it entirely depends on the spiritual condition of the one baptized, and also their mental and entering into it with understanding and exercising faith in what that rite symbolizes. In other words, I think the main reference of baptism is to the person baptized. One example of that is, how many times in the New Testament even did they have private baptisms? You know what I'm saying? It wasn't like it was something that had to be done in public, in front of a church or in front of a bunch of unbelievers as a testimony. The jailer and his family were baptized in the middle of the night. I don't think they gathered a crowd for that. Paul was baptized by Ananias individually, and things of that nature. And what I'm saying is, its main reference is to the party being baptized. It's an individual act, and it has a direct bearing on that person's state.
How can John baptize them rightly and not know those people saved?
How could he? Because he baptized on their repentance or confession of repentance. It was a baptism on.
But is that what we do? Is that what we do? Not we.
Well, yeah, on a person's confessing their sin and trusting Christ. It says they were baptized of John and Jordan confessing their sins. And evidently he was telling them they had to be looking for and believe in the one who was coming, you know, in the Messiah that he was introducing. So it was basically repentance of faith. But what I'm saying is, the fact that these people got baptized with a deficient understanding rendered their baptism null and void. I think Paul rebaptized them based on the fact that they didn't have adequate knowledge of the gospel when they were baptized by John. And whether that was something that happened occasionally or frequently regarding disciples of John, can't say. That's the one account we have where it did occur. And I think that's still legitimate. If someone got baptized thinking it saved them or thinking it made them a member of the church, or I don't think they did it properly in that if they weren't Christians at that point, or if they did it for the wrong reasons or the wrong understanding, that it's meaningful to them and it's valid. I don't think, in other words, well, when you're baptized, it's confessing a union or identification with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, primarily with Christ and through Christ with God, triune God. But union with Christ entails faith. It entails remission of sins, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the remission of sins. And it entails a cleansed nature, which water would represent as a cleansing agent. So if the significance is primarily to the party baptized, and that's the ideas that are being conveyed, then that has to be a reality and understood by the person baptized, or it becomes an empty rite. I think that's, and when it is administered to anyone else, it's portraying the same concepts, but it's really portraying a lie because that person isn't united to God through Christ. He's not cleansed of sins. He doesn't have a new nature in a pure heart by faith. And so he's professing a lie. In other words, it's just like eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. You can be eating those elements and drinking those elements right along with everyone else, but if you're not discerning the Lord's body, it doesn't portray His Lord's death. It brings damnation on yourself. You're crucifying in the flesh afresh. So in other words, the bare act, it's more than just the bare act. The bare act means something, but the state of the person has to be taken into account as well. But anyway, it's an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be under the party baptized. Notice this is a one-time, when it's done properly, a one-time event that is very significant. And its primary reference isn't to the church, it isn't to the world, it's to the individual that's being baptized. It's a sign of His fellowship with Him, with Christ, in His death and resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him. Let's read the verses, Romans 6, 3 to 5, Robin. Colossians 2, 12. Joel, just in time for that. Galatians 3, 27. Okay, TJ. Romans 6, 3 to 5. So it's portraying a union or identification with Christ in His redemptive acts of crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. It's not effecting that, it's representing that. And it's being professed by the individual that I am a participant in this. And so if the individual is not a believer, he's really declaring a lie in regard to himself. Now, it doesn't change the fact that Christ died, buried, and rose. That's a fact. It's forever true, and it's recorded in the Scriptures, and that's not an issue that can be affected by our faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It's just a historical and a fact of God. But yet, any time that I take on that baptismal act and I don't have union with Christ by faith, I'm declaring a lie in my own instance because it's mainly a reference to myself and something that I am taking on or professing in that act. And so I think that's where it becomes an issue as far as the state of the person who is being baptized. Colossians 2:12. Right, now how do we have burial with Christ through faith? All right, and resurrection as well, through the faith of the operation of God. And that can either be faith in God raising Him from the dead, or the faith that God Himself works in our hearts to believe in Christ and His death and resurrection. And in other words, in Christ, we're circumcised in regeneration, where there's a cutting off or putting off, not a fleshly organ, but the body of the sins of the flesh, our unregenerate nature. That's put off. Now, how is it that our old nature is put off? What brings us victory over sin? Or how do we have mortification of sin and a raising into a life of holiness? It's by union with Christ and His death, burial, resurrection. That's That's the means by which God accomplished what had to be done for us to experience regeneration and new life in Christ. That, in other words, the circumcision is regeneration. Circumcision is a putting off of sin and a taking on of a new nature of holiness. And the virtue of that, or what actually affects that, is union with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection. That's where the power comes, and that's where God accomplished what had to be done for that to be a reality and be able to take effect in our hearts and lives and in our daily experience. And it all goes back to Christ's work on the cross. Yes? Yep. Mortification to sin and resurrection with Christ into new life. Okay. Remission. It also tells of fellowship with Christ and of having remission of sins. Well, here they refer to John in Mark 1:4. Anyone want to read that? Joel? And Acts 22:16. All right, Elizabeth. Mark 1:4. Repent. All right, the baptism of, or this is what characterized his baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for or unto the remission of sins. Now remember, repentance by itself does not bring remission of sins, does it? God doesn't forgive us because we repent. Repentance is an acknowledgement of sin and turning from it, but that doesn't take sin away. Only the death of Christ takes sin away. And so, in other words, if indeed John was immersing in the Jordan, even prior to Christ's work, it was being represented constantly. Death, burial, resurrection, which probably was understood, you know, just like Jonah and the whale, that was representing Christ being 3 days and nights in the earth. And so what was happening was John was saying, these sins have to be buried, put away, you know. They have to be washed from you and removed by death. And this is what they were constantly symbolizing as they were in the Jordan there. And then Jesus went down, and you say, well, why was he baptized? He had no sin. Well, they were identifying themselves with what he would do, but he was identifying himself with them. You know, here they are confessing their sins in Jordan and having their sins put under the water in a symbolical sense, buried, put away, and he came down in that Jordan. And I think Jordan means death, as a matter of fact, if I remember right. And what happened was, he's taking the place and saying, these sins that are being buried in this Jordan symbolically, I'm going to, by my death, burial, resurrection, I'm going to take on myself and take away. In other words, that's the only way those sins can actually be remitted or forgiven, not by repentance or baptism or anything of that nature, but by the work of Christ. And so he identified himself with those who were repenting and acknowledging their need of forgiveness, and he was going to do what that baptism was symbolizing, die, be buried, raised again. And so, in a sense, the gospel was being proclaimed constantly, and Christ himself took that symbol on himself. Don't know. Evidently, there was a lot of them, and yet, after Jesus rose, there was 120 disciples assembled in Jerusalem. Now, whether these people were later on gathered together as the apostles went out and preached and they heard the gospel proclaimed, they were, you know, God joined them in the bodies of believers. And there were churches in Judea and all, and this is Judea that's going out there to be baptized. So, I don't know how the Lord worked it out. He knows His people, where they are and how to reach them, but it's not really explained.
Yeah. The Pharisees and all the
is very significant. They were questioning him. I don't know if they persecuted him. I think they were trying to figure out what he was all about. They were kind of afraid of him because the people accepted him as a prophet and they didn't dare come right out against him, and they would have lost favor with the people. But the other thing, something came into my mind and went out again about that. Oh, God said the very reason he had John baptized was that Jesus might be made manifest to Israel. In other words, this was something that was showing him or declaring him or revealing him. And it was, you know, it was the means that God used to make him known. And so it had to have been declaring Christ, just like baptism does now, I believe. It declares him. But how about Acts 22:16? This is a very interesting verse that people get confused with. We talked about Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16 as reasons people think that baptism has some saving power. Here's another one they usually stumble with. This is Ananias talking to Paul after his conversion. Okay. I see our... Which one's that? NIV?
Revised Standard.
Okay, that left out the Lord's name. It says in ours, calling on the name of the Lord, which so often happens, you'll find Lord or Jesus or Christ kind of removed where the King James has it. But anyway, what I was getting at here, wash away, be baptized and wash away your sins. Does that mean baptism will wash my sins away?
That verse by itself would indicate that, but take it in isolation.
Okay, but, well, we know Peter says that baptism is not in any way purify the flesh or have a moral or spiritual cleansing effect as far as taking sin away. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You can't do it with water. It takes the shed blood of Christ to actually take sin out of us. But here's a key. Why are you waiting? Which again tells you, don't put off baptism, right? Why are you waiting? Arise. All right, notice he gives them three commands. Arise, get up. And then he has the connector, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. All right? Now, do you arise by being baptized? Is that how you arise, by being baptized? No, that's one command. And be baptized is the second command. You have to get up and you have to move before you can be baptized. No, as you said, let's go. And be baptized. Now, do you wash away your sins by being baptized? See, there's another connector and there, which tells me it's another separate command. He doesn't say be baptized, washing away your sins. He says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Participle. Participle. Wash away your sins how? By calling on the name of the Lord. See, wash away your sins. Calling, the participle, refers back to the last verb. In other words, calling on the name of the Lord is how you wash away your sins. He doesn't say and call on the name of the Lord like it's a separate command. And wash away your sins by this means, calling on the name of the Lord. He that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're saved from our sins. That's what takes our sins away, is faith in Jesus. But I think that's how that verse is really laid out grammatically. It's calling on the name of the Lord to wash their sins away, not baptism.
Is it also a call for conscience, not merely right now we're dealing with the outward manifestation of our sins.
Right.
And the washing away of our sins is an inward effect.
Right.
So it's dealing not only with our legal taking, but our conscience as well. You get this verse to take that into account.
Oh, you mean by obedience, you're morally fulfilling God's requirements or leading a pure life, or
right, part of it.
Yeah. I think so.
He is a Jew, and he is such a the first 12, and Ananias is about man who
right.
The law, well spoken of by all the Jews.
Yep.
Because, I mean, the law condemns us in itself is where we fall short, and it hurts our conscience. So that the baptism is not only a cleansing before God, but also a cleansing of our conscience.
The inward, yeah, the reality that baptism signifies, yeah. Yeah, that's that inner circumcision of the heart.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's why I'm saying baptism is saying that. When you get baptized, you're saying I'm identified with or in union with Christ, which includes remission of sins and purifying of my heart and nature. Yeah, that's all involved, which is why to be an honest act, it has to be a reality in the person that does it. But yeah, in other words, calling on the name of the Lord, that's a very inclusive phrase. That can involve everything in our Christian life. It's not just the moment you ask Jesus to save you from your sins. But, you know, calling on the name of the Lord is like in the Old Testament, it talks about fearing the Lord. That means our whole life and worship and service, and in other words, a life of fearing God. A life of calling on the Lord is a religious life or a life of faith and worship and service to God. All right, we'll go one more. And of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So there is a renouncing of the past, a turning from and forsaking the old life and sinful behavior, taking on a new profession and a new conduct, a life of obedience to Christ. Romans 6:4. I guess we already read that, but that's where it talks about newness of life. Alright, paragraph 2. We're probably two-thirds of the way through and one-fourth of the way through, so we have to do the last three-fourths and one-third. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Notice, do actually profess. Does that mean everyone who professes actually has? Does that
mean?
Yeah. But in other words, the fact that some profess that falsely, does that make having only professing believers baptized of none effect or illegitimate? Or I don't think so. I think that's always a problem. You find it even in the early New Testament with individuals like Simon Magus, who believed, were baptized, and Peter had to denounce him as being still in sin and having no part and lot in Christian things. So, in other words, you know, if the argument is you can't know perfectly who really is saved. No, and God doesn't ask us to do something we don't and can't do. So we're to act on what we can judge to the best of our human ability, trying to avoid mistakes, but knowing that they can't be entirely avoided. And how about Mark 16:16? Notice, repentance towards God from sin, faith in, trusting in, relying on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, followed by a new obedience, a commitment to, and an actual carrying out of obedience to the Lord Jesus. That's the proper life resulting from true repentance and faith. That's an evidence that our salvation is genuine. Mark 16:16. Alex? Acts 8:36-37. TJ? You got a King James or you won't be able to do that. You keep wanting to read that one, that's the one where they don't have it in there. Acts 2:41. Susanna, good. Acts 8:12. Okay, Daniel, and Acts 18:8. So we'll just read through these. We've covered this subject fairly well. Believes and is baptized. And I think that's a intentional order. Acts 8:36-37.
And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and Jesus said, "See,
Elizabethan English is getting rusty. Been in the NIV too long. But that's all right. You never claimed to be a Shakespearean poet anyway, did you? Okay. So, I'm glad you finally got to read that. You've tried two or three times and never had a text that concluded it. But what would hinder me if you believe? And I think that would say, if you don't believe, you're hindered. That means only if you believe can you, and if you don't, you can't. Acts 2:41. Glad they received the word and were baptized and added to the church. All right, Acts 8:12. When they believed, the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, then they were baptized. When? Now, who was baptized? Both men and women. I always wondered about that verse. Why didn't it say men, women, and children? Of course, I think the emphasis is both sexes. But whether there's a reason it didn't say men, women, and children, I think what it's trying to bring out is disciples consists of men and women. And we're to make disciples of both and baptize them. And if a boy child or a girl child believes and can make intelligent profession, they should be baptized too. I'm not saying that's excluded. I just think it's significant how they break down the people that were involved, men and women. Yeah. Someone who couldn't make a profession of faith. Yeah, if they couldn't understand the gospel enough to believe intelligently, I'd say that's right. But then you have to say, well, what would baptism profit them if they didn't believe and couldn't believe? Would it convey something in a magical way?
I guess what I'm getting at, and I don't even have an answer, is how
not very. I've dealt with what would be considered mentally retarded and been able to bring the gospel in the simplest terms and have them understand it.
Right.
I had to deal with that as far as bringing someone into the communion. Could he discern the Lord's body? Yeah, he could. I even drew it. I'm a terrible drawer. I'd draw pictures and explain what they were. He understood. He could hardly talk, but he understood. And he received communion. But see, God's Spirit knows how to. He showed a real interest and a real love and faith in Christ in His simplest way.
I heard things like that, and the day of judgment when the great intellectual scholars get up there, the Lord gets shown.
Someone like that's going to put them totally ashamed. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And if they're beyond the point of being able to do that, God knows the heart, and He can deal with them on His own level without any outward intelligence being involved, same as He does with infants. Which, if you didn't believe that, you'd have to say infants can't go to heaven, which you can't say that either. All right, 18:8, is that where we were? I'll read it if someone else knows that. Oh, Joel, okay, go ahead. Here's another case of a household, but it's stated the household believed. But I think that's mainly the latter part of the verse. Hearing, believed, and we're baptized. How's that for a four-word, five-word description of the whole gospel message. Hearing, believing, baptized. And there it is in its clearest, simplest form. All right, then paragraph 3, we're talking about water baptism. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. Wherein or in which the party is to be baptized. See, I think that's an important factor too. Not baptized with water, but baptized in water. I think that's how it's stated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Invoking the name of the triune God over the individual when he's baptized. Well, we all know Matthew 28:19-20. Let's read it anyway. You never hear the scripture too many times. And that's what we're studying, the scripture. Is anywhere this book contradicts the scripture? Out goes the book, and we stick with the scripture. Matthew 28:19-20. Sure, I'll read it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. How's that for an assumption? Doesn't mention water there, does it? But yet, everyone assumes that saying, baptize them in water, right? You don't say... I think the way you can understand that is, he's commanding the disciples to baptize them in the name of the Father, and we don't baptize in the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? So that would necessarily mean water. But Acts 8:38. Okay, Daniel. This is the verse after where TJ left off. Into the water. But notice the word both is repeated. Somehow he wanted to get across very clearly that they both were doing this, not just one or the other. Both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch.
Is the one who baptizes Christ's representative, so they both came into the water, it's the symbolic of what Christ took up and what the other person did to Christ?
I don't know. I never thought of it that way. But probably because it's not, you know, just mechanically speaking, it's necessary if you're going to immerse that you be, I guess you could lean over the side.
Why not just tell somebody to go in the water and duck?
Duck themselves, yeah. That's what they had Naaman the Syrian do back in Kings. Of course, that wasn't a baptism, but that was it. He dipped himself in Jordan 7 times. Which is the word in the Septuagint, baptizo, the same word for immerse that we have in the New Testament. But I don't know, unless it's just a... Other than the mechanics, if it's a matter of being there with them and a full heart, wholehearted joining together. But I don't know, I can't answer that. I think when someone baptizes you, he's representing Christ because he's carrying out the command of Christ. To you in behalf of Christ, just like when we preach, we pray you in Christ's stead, like we're standing there for Christ, begging you to be reconciled to God. But I guess that could enter into it. We're not doing it on our own authority or out of our own ideas. We're doing it for Christ and because He requires it. Oh, another side note. You know how the Charismatics and Pentecostals talked about being baptized by the Spirit? That's a totally wrong terminology. But John says, I baptize you with in water. He will baptize you with in the Holy Ghost. It's Jesus who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit as the element. Just like we baptize an individual in water as the element. It's not the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing at all. And so that's a wrong terminology, and it's conveying a wrong concept. But that's a side point. But it's the same preposition. We're baptized by Jesus Christ, not by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit, just like we're baptized in water. Which, verse 4, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Notice, not optional or preferable even. We would say necessary, because if the word baptism means immerse, and he's using that word to convey the mode of baptism, that means the mode is significant, or it's an integral part of the ceremony, that and it's necessary to convey the meaning of what it's meant to show. And that's why we would say necessary to the due, the proper, fitting, right administration. Could there never be exceptions? If it was absolutely impossible to do otherwise, I imagine you could do different. But for the right, proper administration, due, the fitting, the most neat, that would be the way to do it. And again, he refers to the fact of in the Jordan and where there's much water. Matthew 3:16. Okay, and then John 3:23. Elizabeth was first there. Okay, Matthew 3:16. Okay, or the way it is in this version, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So I think the idea there is he was in the water and came out from it. And all right, then John 3:23. This is the famous Enon text. Just the idea that he chose this site to conduct his baptism, and the basis for his choice was the abundance of water, adequate water, sufficient water. And a lot of people argue about how could they have enough water for 3,000 on Pentecost. Well, that's easily explained as far as having as many disciples as they had to carry on the baptism, if that's how they did it, and the pools of water that were available in Jerusalem. Other people argue about the eunuch in a desert place. Desert doesn't mean sand like we think of the Sahara. It means a wilderness, uninhabited place. And I've heard accounts of a place in the road where you come around a curve and there's an abundance of water, more than enough to baptize on that very road that they were traveling down from Gaza there, that it talks about in Acts 8. But the other thing I wanted to bring out, I neglected to mention, from the Red Book, there was a little note at the end that I didn't read, and I didn't realize it till after. It says, the word baptizo signifies to dip or plunge, yet so as convenient garments be both upon the administrator and subject, with all modesty. In other words, they bring out the idea that there's another great argument against immersion. It's immodest, or it's indecent, or it's difficult to do in a manner that won't cause embarrassment. And back in the old days, I think real early in the church, and then later on again in the more, Reformation days, Baptists were accused of having mass nudist baptism. Everyone went down the water with no clothes on, and that's how they did it. And this was used as an accusation and a charge against them, that these fanatics are doing this. And baptism by immersion, that's how they do it, and they're crazy and they're indecent. You shouldn't have anything to do with them. Of course, those were false charges, and I think probably they included it here in a response to those kind of charges. No, taking all proper arrangement for due modesty and chastity and other considerations that every Christian would want to be sure to be careful about. Of course, if you go to the beach anywhere nowadays, you could charge them with the same thing without much problem at all. And seems like that's not even a problem for people anymore. They go down to the water in mass numbers, in immodesty and nudity and every other kind of way, without any shame or any hesitation at all. And if you stand up and tell them you're a bunch of immodest people, they get mad at you. So I think the charges can be reversed much more justly, and yet at the same time, no one seems to make any issue with that. I do, but I get in a lot of trouble for it too. Any other comments on baptism? We have completed that course. By the help of God, we hope we've been true to Him and His Word. God, help us to be true and to correct us where we're wrong. And that's our constant prayer. I am reformed that way. Reformed doesn't mean, there, I'm reformed, that's it. Reformed means always reforming, or always bringing my life and practices to the touchstone of Scriptures, and wherever it doesn't line up, being willing to change and adjust and make sure that I am more and more in line with what God says in His Word. That's a constant lifelong process that you never can outgrow.